Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Two great guests today, two great topics. Second hour, Mark Brumley will be here. The extraordinary, the outstanding, the exceptional Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press. And we're going to ask him about the Second Vatican Council. Sorry, you know what? This Second Vatican Council is actually, all these years later, more controversial than maybe I was expecting at this point. And so we'll ask him about that, what to make of the Second Vatican Council all these years later. But then we'll open it up for an Ask Me Anything. You can ask him anything that second hour. This hour, we're going to talk about the Eucharist, the Mass, I should say, in Scripture, with the man to talk about that, Tom Nash, apologist extraordinaire, theologian, and full-time now staff apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hello, Tom Nash.
How you doing, Cy? Good to be with you and the Catholic Answers audience.
Thank you. Thank you. That did not strike me as super enthusiastic. Are you sad about being with me today, Tom?
No.
It seemed perfunctory the way that you said that.
Perfunctory? I thought it was serene.
Oh, it was serene. Well, one man's serene is another man's perfunctory, as they say. The number, if you'd like to talk about the Mass, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Tom, I need you to make the show good today. Because this literally
Lord
happened to me. At 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I said the most old man thing that you could say. Edgar was there. He heard me say it. Because yeah. I actually thought this. This thought came into my head and I let it come out. And Edgar heard me say it. I said,
Edgar's your producer. Yeah. One of your producers.
Yeah. I said, I wonder how early I can go to bed tonight. I said that. I said, I wonder how early I can go to, like, I'm at the age now where in the middle of the afternoon, I'm thinking, could I just hit the sizzler and be in bed by 7? Like, that's my basic approach. So you have to make the show good, Tom. I'm not the guy to make the show.
I will try to keep you and everyone else awake.
Keep me energized, Tom. I said out loud to my work colleagues, I wonder how early I can go to bed tonight. and I'm slightly ashamed of that. All right, let me ask you about the Mass.
Yes,
because our Protestant brothers and sisters, with whom we are joined in a certain way, but with whom we do not share full communion in many ways, sharing full communion would mean having the Mass together. But many are not convinced that Jesus himself intended the Mass, at least not the way Catholics celebrate it. So what is the biblical evidence for the Mass? What does the Bible tell us about going to Mass, Tom?
Yeah, you could see a couple of passages which deal with the structure, Cy. For example, in the road to Emmaus, after Jesus rises from the dead, it's recorded in Luke chapter 24, two disciples accompany Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And what we can see there is that we have the two-part model or template of the Mass. And we also see this in our Protestant brothers and sisters who do not accept the Mass, the real presence and the sacrifice, or certainly not sacrifice, even Missouri Synod Lutherans, even that believe that a real presence of sort is becomes present at their liturgies. Our Orthodox brothers and sisters would agree with us wholeheartedly. Of course, we got issues on authority, papal primacy, and whatnot. But what I'm talking about is liturgy of the Word and liturgy of the Eucharist.
Wait, so you're saying that, I'm sorry, Tom, but the implication of this would be that Jesus himself, after the resurrection, gave us the template for the Mass directly.
Yeah, yes. And I guess you could say it even at the Last Supper, because that's an extended sermon that he gives before he says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, we don't have in John, we don't have the consecration as we do in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But what we do have is his a long sermon, long homily, if you will, before he, and then what we do have recorded is the washing of the feet. We have indications that the sacrifice has that he's offered himself when he says, now the Son of Man is glorified, end of chapter 12, end of chapter 13, where he mentions that. But what I'm saying is there's that template, and we see it as well on the road to Emmaus, because he is saying to the disciples, he goes, how foolish were you, slow to believe, and all of that, right? And then he goes and shows how the Christ had to suffer and die, and how it was quite clearly explained in the prophets, right?
Yes.
And then he takes the bread, right, and holds it up, and then their eyes were opened. And here's another thing too about eyes being opened versus not to get too. This is an important point, because what happened with Adam and Eve when they were going to eat from the tree of life instead of eating the tree of life, the tree of good and evil. Yeah. Their eyes were opened. What? To their sinfulness. Now in the new covenant, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, their eyes are opened to the reality of the new covenant fulfilled tree of life. So, I mean, that's very powerful.
The fathers
would recognize this. And what happens? Jesus vanishes from their sight. As if he say, and, you know, he goes on later on in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, I will be with you always. And how is he going to be with us always? Not in the visible three-dimensional way, but yet fully personal way. He's going to be under the appearances of bread and wine. And we could say why bread and wine, and get into that a bit, but to finish the thought, when he is saying he's vanishing to point about how he will continue to be present in a profound way to them, the sacramental way, under the forms of bread and wine. And what did they say? We came to know him in the breaking of the bread.
Tom, okay, this is beautiful and very helpful. Let me give you one challenge that I think we might from our Protestant brothers and sisters, many of whom...
One quick thing. I was
going
to say,
it's
the end of chapter 13 where he says, when he had gone out, that's when Judas gets in trouble. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him in one. So, in other words, the glorification that occurs in the reality of the consecration, the sacrament, which we believe.
So this is right after the Last Supper, Jesus.
Then after the morsel, Satan entered into him. So this is where, going to St. Thomas Aquinas, the great doctor, angelic doctors, would say that, yes, Judas did partake of the Eucharist. Not profitably,
but he did.
God have mercy, but he partook of it. So that's when, and then Jesus announced it, now is the Son of Man glorified.
Well, let me just give you one objection then.
Yes,
and,
sir.
And the objection might be this. A person who might accept Jesus but not accept the Catholic Mass would say, look, we do the same thing when we have communion. We read the scriptures, we break the bread. So the difference then has to come down to the real presence of Christ.
Yes.
If you would just give me the 1 minute, and then I'll take the break and come back and take calls. The one minute, like, why should I not see this all as symbolic, what Jesus is doing?
Yeah. Well, a couple of things right off the top. I would say in the Old Covenant Passover, it was a real lamb. Right. They partook of it, and they offered it. It was a communion sacrifice. So too in the new covenant, Jesus dies only once. We can talk about later on perhaps how a sacrifice culminated in an everlasting glory in the heavenly sanctuary. But why real presence? Because Jesus says in John 6, eat my flesh and drink my blood. They go, whoa, wait a minute, because they knew that eating the flesh and drinking blood would be a way in which, as we can see in Leviticus 17, verses 10 to 14, what happens, Si, is that if you partake of blood, you're cut off. Because why? Because blood's supposed to be, the life is in the blood. You're supposed to offer the blood for a sacrifice. If you take the blood, then you're either trying to be like the pagans and get the strength of a bull that you might be eating, or saying, I don't really need anything offered by myself. But Jesus makes clear, eat my flesh, drink my blood. He makes it clear that, is this a stumbling block for you? Many people stopped going. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 27 to 30, because if you eat the body of Christ unworthily, eat the bread unworthily, you become guilty of the body. How can you become guilty of the body and blood, Si, if it's just
a
pure symbol? And then again, what I always say to our Protestant brothers and sisters, say, brothers, sisters, look at the history. Even amongst the East and the West, we all agree on seven sacraments, Si. And as a result of our agreeing on seven sacraments, we recognize the real presence of the Eucharist. It's been recognized from the first century. Those who disagreed with it fell away and did not endure, right? They were the ones who fell. There was no great apostasy in the 300s, as some people misguidedly think. So what we see is, it's clear in Scripture. It's clear by the example of the early church, both East and West. And so we have this reality. That's why, I mean, it's being able to access the one sacrifice of Christ. Our Protestant brothers, if I could wrap up quickly, would say, we have access to what he did. I go, but you don't realize how great it is, guys, because we have access to the real thing which culminated in everlasting glory. And we can partake of it because God enabled it, and God says so. And then when we so do it in remembrance of me, we perhaps after the break say something on that. There's profound meaning to the words remembrance. But the bottom line is, as I've said from the other passages, John 6 and 1 Corinthians 11, there's no doubt it's a real presence, and that we are to eat his flesh and drink his blood under the appearances of bread and wine. Melchizedek.
Tom Nash is our guest. Your questions about the Mass are welcome. Just one line open. That means five lines open for you, whether you're Catholic or not. As a matter of fact, this would be a wonderful time to have conversations with our Christian brothers and sisters, at least from our point of view. You are our brothers and sisters. Maybe from your point of view, it is not the case, but I'm almost sure it is the case that you are willing to have conversations with people. So if you want to talk about the Mass, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is sponsored in part by The Lamp Magazine. There's only one magazine for Catholics seeking intelligent, witty, and clear-eyed commentary in our world, The Lamp. Subscribe today to join thousands of readers around the globe and enjoy inspiring, balanced, and truthful perspectives on faith and culture. Get 40% off a one-year, six-issue subscription with the code CATHOLIC40 at thelampmagazine.com. That's CATHOLIC40 at thelampmagazine.com. The Lamp is a nonprofit magazine.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1984. Mother Angelica Live is the only religious program nominated for an award for cable excellence. Later in the year, she wins a Gabriel Personal Achievement Award from Catholic Broadcasters and Communicators.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. One of the obvious early themes in the papacy of Pope Leo is peace and unity. Now, maybe that's two themes, but they do go together, to be at peace with one another and to live in unity with one another. And he has specifically said he wants to put his time as Pope, his papacy, at the service of restoring unity among Christians. Well, the fact is, if that's going to happen, we're going to have to come to agreement about the Mass. So if you have questions about the Mass, we would love to take them here this hour on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. If we're truly to be a united church in the way that this Pope is calling for and in the way that the Lord himself prayed for, that is right, Jesus himself prayed that we would all be one, then we are going to have to come to Mass together, or to at least find some way. Maybe the way that I'm saying it sounds overly triumphalistic or something. I don't mean to say that the Catholic view has to triumph. I mean to say we have to all come to an understanding of what it is that Jesus did, and to do that. So if you call it the divine liturgy or whatever, we've got to do it together in order to fulfill what Christ has called us to, which is union. And that means knowing what it is we're doing. The Catholic Church has a very clear theology of the Mass. Tom has given us the biblical examples of Christ himself, both at the Last Supper and on the road to Emmaus, doing the things that Catholics now do at the Mass. It's fascinating to me, Tom, that you started with the road to Emmaus and not with the Last Supper, because the road to Emmaus so clearly gives us Jesus doing the two basic motions of the Mass, which is the reflection on Scripture, the reading and reflection on Scripture, and then the breaking of the bread.
And we do see that even though we don't have the breaking of the bread in John's in the upper room of John 16, 17 and all that, basically the upper room 13 to 17 roughly, that he is still doing through the main motions, and again the glorification. Another one side that is that in you have a little bit of sermon in the synoptic accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke where he talks about, you know, I earnestly wanted to celebrate this Passover. He makes it clear it's a Passover. And yet the real three-dimensional lamb of a mere animal is absent, is conspicuous by its absence. He's pointing to himself. The focus is on himself. So what do you do with the Old Covenant Passover? You had a real lamb that you slaughtered, offered, you know, offered up in sacrifice, but also consumed. It was a communion sacrifice. And if you didn't consume it, you're in trouble. And so Jesus says, if you want to have eternal life, eat my body, drink my blood. And we also see in Acts chapter 20, verses 7 to 12, where St. Paul is speaking at length. And it's in evening, kind of like because evening is the beginning of the day, and that's why we can have visual masses. But then he also has the breaking of the bread there too. So we see that template there in the Acts chapter 20 with St. Paul in preaching and then breaking of the bread and raising up Eutyches, who fell out the window and was raised up. Somebody, you know, I once was at, real quick, I was at a, my honors thesis, our honors dinner, this British guy wrote a book, he goes, and it was the first recorded example of death by boredom. And it's like, yeah, and people got mad. It's like, yeah, and he rose, no little detail, he rose, raised him from the dead.
The number is 888-318-7884. We're talking about the Mass and hoping to assist in the clarification of just what the Mass is towards the ultimate goal, which is complete and total Christian unity, to all be made one in Christ. Let's start in Raleigh, North Carolina, where Jack is listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Very glad to have you, Jack. Go ahead with your question.
Hey there. Thanks so much for taking it. Can you hear me okay? I'm on my phone's or my
yes, sir.
Car stuff. Does it sound okay?
Yeah, you sound great.
Awesome. My question is, I met with a Lutheran pastor, and he was definitely a higher Lutheran, and there was a point where he felt definitely felt like some of the Catholic caricature of Protestant understanding of the Eucharist, that they actually do believe in real presence, not just symbolism, which is oftentimes what more evangelical Christians will believe in, but kind of the term between transubstantiation and consubstantiation, which you know, Catholics believing in transubstantiation, then believing consubstantiation. I guess I wanted to understand the differences between those things.
Yeah.
And
sure.
This is kind of like a second part of that question is like when the ordinariate, when the ordinariate came into union with Rome,
the Anglicans,
did they have
the Anglican ordinariate?
Yeah, when the Anglican ordinariate, yeah, did they have to change their views to believe in transubstantiation, or have they always believed in transubstantiation?
Let's go with
those are my questions.
Sure. Second question first, if I may. The Anglicans would have even a higher view, or well, I guess it depends again, as you say, it depends on Lutheran, it depends on the Anglican. Well, these Anglicans would. Even Henry VIII believed in the real presence, and then starting off the breakaway Anglican Church, but then they slowly drifted away from it. You have some high church Anglicans who would say they believe in the real presence, even transubstantiation, but they don't have valid orders. That goes back to failure to have apostolic succession and the ordination rites. But they, so the Anglicans didn't have to change their belief. It's precisely because they wanted to become a Catholic already that they were believing now, having their hands laid on them and ordained. Yes, they would have to have that, but they had the belief. And then with the power of ordination, they were able to celebrate the sacrament of the sacrifice of the Mass, sacrament of the Eucharist, validly. Now, with regard to our Lutheran friends, yes, no doubt they're different. They believe the body of consubstantiation is that the body and blood is present with, in and under, is the language Luther used in one of his catechisms, the species of bread and wine. So it's with it, but it hasn't changed the substance of it. So, and they also, crucial thing about our Lutheran friends, even the higher Lutherans, the Missouri Synod Lutherans in particular, they do not believe in the sacrifice of the Mass. It's interesting, Sai, you talk about unity and peace. It's interesting that the Protestant coalition of Zwingli, Bucer, and Luther fell apart precisely because Luther had a higher view of the Eucharist than did Zwingli and Bucer. And so that's what broke apart, which is interesting because the Eucharist is the sacrament of unity. And where there's true unity, there will be peace. They go together. Jesus says, "My peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives you, do I give you peace?" John 14, chapter 14, verse 27. But in going on and we say, okay, they don't believe it's a sacrifice. Luther was, because it was anathema to Luther to think that Christ, that we had to keep doing this again and again, as if, I think there's a crucial issue to note here, that if it's all done and over with, kind of like James White would say to our friend Joe Heschmeyer, you know, is the Mass really propitiatory? Is it, can it remit sins that we daily commit, as Council of Trent says? Then he thinks, quite frankly, the opposite of that, that we access what Jesus did, but it doesn't continue in the present time. And if we are, if there are sacrifices that we daily commit, and if it's eternal security, like our Protestant brothers, many of them would say, or even Calvin, that we're predestined, you know, some going to heaven, some going to hell. If we can, you know, these, if this sacrifice continues and it's something that could be offered up for our daily, you know, we participate in the new heaven and earth become one, where it's sacrifice of Jesus culminating in everlasting glory. If that can be offered up anew and forgive the sins we daily commit, then there's something then more about a greater accountability there for us. It's not just, oh, I just need to accept what Jesus did for me. No, this is an ongoing love relationship. And it's interesting that our Protestant brothers and sisters will have a sense of accountability in marriage, accountability in work, accountability in violating the law, but that somehow that doesn't have, when it comes to them and God, that this accountability is not needed. And they'll say, well, you're trying to earn your way into heaven. It's like, no, you're making yourself less accountable. You're trying to say that you can do what you want, but you got eternal security. And so there's a real issue, I think, when once you recognize that the Mass is a sacrifice, once you recognize what Jesus says, Asai, we know that he's gave the power to forgive sins, John 20, verses 21 to 23. Once you realize that, it's like, wait a second, this isn't a one-time reality, right? I can forgive sins, and I mean, I can commit sins, and I should go to a priest to have them forgiven. And we ourselves need to forgive those who've trespassed against us. It's an ongoing reality. So there's implications that once you recognize the sacrifice of the Mass, when you recognize that the Mass is an ongoing reality, that we can offer up anew the one same sacrifice and partake of again, because Christ is not limited by time, space, etc., it changes your outlook and it makes you realize that, hey, we have a greater responsibility. And we're not trying to say Christ didn't do enough or we can do something that somehow earns our way to heaven. Of course not. But God is the perfect lover in the best sense of the word lover, not in the bad sense. And as a result of his doing that, Sai, he like any other people in love, you're a married man and you're work a staff employee of Catholic Answers. There are responsibilities, there are obligations. And if you don't fulfill them, you're going to hear from your wife. You're going to hear from John or Chris Check, right?
Yes.
So that's the reality. And I think that that's where there are, they do not, once you accept the sacrifice, once you accept these reality about confession and that this Mass is a continual reality, which culminating everlasting in glory in heaven and becomes present anew on earth, that heaven and earth become one. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Nowhere more profoundly is that fulfilled than in the sacrifice of the Mass. When we realize that, then we realize just what Jesus has called us to and how it makes more sense that he would say these things as he does throughout Scripture, including in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He talks about accountability. He says, if you do these things, you're going to be in trouble. He talks about accountability to the rich young man in Matthew 19. He talks about accountability to the people who disregarded the poor in Matthew 25, right, 34 to 46, or the foolish young virgins who did things. Before he gives the one with our friend, the Samaritan, he also talks about accountability to the person who asked the question before he gave the parables, Good Samaritan.
Jack, thank you for the question. We're talking about the Mass. Tom Nash is our guest. If you're not Catholic and you have questions about the Mass, 888-318-7884. If you are Catholic, you can also give us a call, 888-318-7884. Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Steve Dawson, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme? Go make disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Seats are still available, but going fast. We'd love to see you there. Register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. We're talking about the Mass, and I would particularly love it if our non-Catholic Christian brothers and sisters would call with questions about the Mass. We love talking about the Mass. We would love to take your question. Even if it's a challenging question, that's fine. We're happy to take up the challenge. Or if you feel like, oh, I don't know enough about the Mass to call, that would be even better, because the fact is, we would love to talk about the basics of the Mass as well. So any kind of question, whether challenging or just curious about the Catholic Mass, is welcome. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Back in the late 600s, early 700s, Christianity was making its way up the Rhine River. St. Boniface and others, and many, many great saints, waves of saints, both brought the faith into Europe during those years. You think about that, St. Boniface living about the same time that Muhammad is living in Arabia is up there coming from England and bringing the gospel to the Germanic tribes at the time, I suppose you would say, to the Germanic people. If you're interested in all of that period of history, if you'd like to see the great cathedrals and monasteries, the castles, it's an unbelievable history along the Rhine. We'd invite you to come on our Rhine River cruise with us. It's leaving May 2nd from Amsterdam, and it is, no, yeah, that's right. We're leaving May 2nd from Amsterdam and finishing up May 14th in Basel, Switzerland. I think that's how you pronounce it, Switzerland. Anyway. Is that right? Did I do the correct pronunciation?
Like an SVA.
Yeah. We would love it if you would come. All you have to go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com and find out all about it. CatholicAnswersCruise.com. We're going to celebrate Mass in some of the most wonderful cathedrals in Europe, like the Cologne Cathedral, and we'll see some of the places where Boniface himself walked. It was a lot more dangerous in those days. It's much safer today. Go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com. We'd love it if you would come. And give us a call right now if you want to talk about the Catholic Mass, 888-318-7884. John is in Oklahoma. Thank you for being patient. John, go ahead with your question for Tom Nash.
Okay. So I was turned on to a documentary on YouTube called Mass of the Ages.
Yep.
Very good documentary of the Latin Mass. And you know, and I'm a new Catholic, so, you know, from, you know, what I've seen on that, I think one way, and I could be wrong, to bring the two masses, you know, together is, one, maybe for the Vatican to go, hey, we screwed up during Vatican II. We thought we were fixing a problem, but we kind of didn't fix the problem and made it worse. Because, and in doing it, they you know, from the documentary, I assumed that they shunned a whole group of people that were in the Latin Mass. And would I be wrong to say that maybe the Vatican could come out and say, listen, if you want to do the Latin Mass, feel free to do it. We're not going to restrict you anymore. Any you know, diocese can do it, anything like that, rather than have, you know, some diocese out there. I think Charlotte's one of them, where the bishop there just absolutely will not allow anybody in that diocese really to do a Latin Mass.
Tom?
I think there's been restrictions in Charlotte, but not an absolute ban. And I know, currently living in the Archdiocese of Detroit, there has certainly been restrictions, significant, but still an allowance in some of the chapels. So I don't think there's been, strictly speaking, an outright ban any place. But what you talked about making more available was done by Pope First John Paul II, and then Benedict XVI, and Summorum Pontificum. But regarding Vatican II, to be fair to Vatican II, we need to realize what did the Council provide, and then versus what was the post-conciliar Mass that came out. There were things about Latin and other. If you look in the Mass, in the document Sacrosanctum Concilium on the liturgy, the Constitution, there are things that are very affirmative. Now, it's also important to remember, as far as they're trying to make things, and Cy will talk about making things accessible to people and not beyond them. Now, some people prefer the Latin Mass for various reasons. In the pre-conciliar time, there were many people who would go to Mass, and this is true, that would be praying their rosaries, and not necessarily because they were hearing many things in Latin. They didn't speak Latin. They might have been going to a parish that, because there were more ethnic parishes at the time before the Council, especially in the 30s, 40s, where they might not even understand the regular language that it was being spoken in, that is Italian or German or whatnot. So getting the Mass in the vernacular, which, interestingly enough, back in the day, that's what Latin was, the vernacular. So there's kind of a going back to, you can talk about different aspects of the Mass and certain things about the Tridentine Mass, the TLM, the pre-Vatican II Mass that are emphasize the sacrifice, people say more, but you still have the basics of the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the Eucharist in both of them. They are both valid rites. I think it's important. I don't think you're going to see an apology been going the other direction. What I think we could see under Pope Leo is possibly a relaxation going back to what Pope Benedict had authorized, but we'll have to wait and see. But I think we always need to remember that if a Mass is offered and it's in union with the church, we should go to that Mass versus one that's, you know, say, of a contest, you know, they don't believe the Pope is the Pope, or they don't believe that, or for whatever reason, think the Vatican Council II, which is a valid ecumenical council, even Archbishop Lefebvre, founder of the Society of St. Pius X, recognized that, that we need to keep that in mind so we do not promote disunity ourselves.
Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, it does. Now, Cy, I did have a question for you real quick. Okay. I know you guys have your Catholic Answers Conference out on the West Coast. Any chance you guys bring it to the center of the country so a lot of us can access it better?
I think yes. I think yes, there is a chance of that. What do you consider the center?
That'd be so awesome.
Let me just throw out, just randomly throw out a city for some reason. Let's say Dallas, Texas. Is that the center of the country or is that too far west? That's the center of the country?
Well, technically, the center of the country is Oklahoma City.
Okay,
is it?
Yeah, that's not so far from Dallas.
Kansas City.
I'm just randomly throwing out random thoughts. There's no reason behind this. There's not going to be any announcement made in the coming months. But I think, yes, there's a possibility that the Catholic Answers Conference will come to the middle of the country. Yes.
That would be so awesome.
Thank you.
By the way, John. Kansas City and St. Louis, they like to say Kansas City is the St. Louis is the gateway to the West. And other people in Kansas City say, hey, we're really center. But, yeah. It's certainly not what we call Midwest in Michigan, not exactly.
In California, we don't know where any of this stuff is. There's everything on the other side of the Rockies, and we are not sure how far any of it is from any of the rest of it. I believe Kansas City is somewhere near Washington, D.C., but I am not sure on my geography. John, thank you very much for the call. We're talking about the Mass. Our guest is Tom Nash. If you have questions about the Mass, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We're going to Alabama. I know where that is. That's up north, right? Next to Massachusetts or something? Alabama. Andrew, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, we're just south of New York City.
Oh, you're south of New York City. Yeah, okay. I get it now. I'm starting to put the whole thing together. Yeah. It's starting to come into focus for me.
New South.
I'm actually not too far from EWTN, which is a nice place to be.
Very nice.
Amen.
So, quick question. I had a brief conversation with a non-denominational pastor friend of mine a couple of weeks ago, and he and I have some fun discussions every once in a while, but we were talking about the Mass specifically. And his comment was, if an early Christian were to fast forward, come to 2025, or go to a modern Mass today, they wouldn't even recognize it. You know, there's nothing in the Bible about candles and all the statues and all these different things and the ceremony and all that stuff. And his comment was that the earliest Christians, albeit earliest Catholics, they would just get together in houses and they would, you know, have, they would basically worship that way. And so I think his point was, the way they celebrate, you know, Sunday is a little bit more like how the earliest Christians did it as opposed to how the Catholics do it. Like we're too rigid to the ceremony and all these different things.
Oh, yeah.
So
what a great question.
Are there any resources? Because if he can't read it himself, it's going to be hard for me to convince him. Any resources where I could point?
Yeah, I think on our website,
Oh, you cut out a little bit, Andrew, but go ahead, Tom. What resources have you got?
Yeah, I was going to say, I mean, a couple of my Q&As online where we talk about what is the purpose of the Mass and showing the biblical basis. There's another one about why is there a sacrifice, you know, a sin offering when it's, you know, Jesus died once for all. Those are Q&As. If you put in Mass and my name under Q&A, the Q&A prompt, button on our homepage, or once you make a search for Nash and Mass, then you'll see something like that. But you will see these things clearly. And I think those are things to share with him. But I would also share with him the documents, which you can access on newadvent.org, the Didache. And we discussed the Didache on our website, again, using our great search engine, put in Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, where it shows the structure, the two part, the liturgy of the word and liturgy of the Eucharist. And I would say to him, hey, your pastor, part of the reason they were in the houses and not in a cathedral is precisely because there was persecution for the first few hundred years until our friend Constantine opened things up a little bit more so we could worship more publicly. So that's a big reason. But as far as also non-biblical candles and statues, I would encourage him to go back and look at the building of the temple in Old Covenant, where you have the candelabra, where you have the altar of incense, where you also have two angels who are flanking the mercy seat of God in the Holy of Holies. It is the Catholic churches of today which are the new covenant fulfillment in parallel, because that's why the sanctuary is not, people are not supposed to go willy-nilly randomly through the sanctuary. That is a sacred, special place. We see this amongst the East, amongst our Byzantine friends, where they, you know, there's a iconostasis, and there's, you know, there's, that's why you often had, typically in the past, altar rails. So these things are actually quite biblical, and you can look at, again, in the Old Covenant, how they celebrate things in terms of vestments, in terms of candles. I would encourage them to look at Exodus 35 to 40. What I would say regarding the New Testament is look more closely and see what Paul says, that it's a real presence in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 30, that Jesus talks about the real presence in John 6, and that as we see on Emmaus Road, as well as in the Last Supper in John 17, that there is this two-part template of the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the Eucharist, that is the sacrifice of the Mass.
I'm going to leave that there because, amazingly, it's time for the break already. That seemed like it went really quick. Tom Nash is our guest. We're talking about the Catholic Mass. If you have questions about the Catholic Mass, 888-318-7884. If I can, when we come back, Tom, get you to talk a little bit about, like, what went on in those house masses. Maybe you and I can have a little conversation about that, because sometimes I think people think it was informal because it was in a house. But I don't think that that's the case. Can we talk about that when we come back?
Sure.
Okay, we'll be right back with more on the Catholic Mass with Tom Nash on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with a gospel message. EWTN is everywhere on social media platforms, including Audible, iHeart, SoundCloud, TuneIn, and X. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Tom Nash is our guest. The number here, 888-318-7884. If you have a question about the Catholic Mass, especially we're trying to be open to and inviting to those who do not go to Mass. If you are a fellow Christian who doesn't see it in the Bible, doesn't understand why Catholics do that, we would love to take your question and have a nice conversation with you. We hope. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Tom, I just want to go back to the question we just dealt with, because when I'm watching the digging up of the city of Pompeii and the documentaries on PBS Vesuvius, or whatever, you know, and you see these Roman houses, I think that people don't understand that a Roman house is not like a modern house. And Romans had a very public space in their house. So when you say a house church, you're not talking about just seven people in the living room. You might have been in some places. But
not talking in informality. I'm sorry, go ahead, Si.
Yeah, so some places it might have been very, very small. But in the atrium of a significant Roman house, you could have had scores of people, maybe up to 100 people or more in that space, and it would have been quite comfortable, and it would have been quite public. It's not the private part of the house. So, Tom, tell me about that, what the early church, what those early
and
masses
just,
were
just
like.
Just like, the acorn develops into the oak tree, so things can develop over time and yet be consistent with the origin. With regard to the Mass and would they not recognize it at all, I would go back and say to that Protestant pastor and say, hey, look at what they, we mentioned the breaking of the bread in Luke 24. the road to Emmaus. We see them breaking of the bread in the Last Supper with the synoptic accounts. And it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 42, and they held steadfastly to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to the prayer. So, by the way, that's where we get the four pillars of the church, the four pillars of the catechism, faith with the apostles' teaching, fellowship would be the moral life, breaking of the bread is the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist, and then the prayers, you have the separate section on prayer. And that there was a two-part, I would say to that person, look at the Didache, again, that's spelled D-I-D-A-C-H-E. You can read it. We reference it in our various resources on our website that you can access 24/7. You can read it in total at the New Advent website. And also in the Didache, they talk about this, you know, preaching and then the Eucharist. And we see it too in St. Paul. I made reference to it. I think it's worth reading right now because you mentioned about being at a gathering of a house, Cy. And he says, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. So we see first day, right, which is Sunday, and the Lord's Day, precisely because of resurrection. So that's the fulfillment, as the early church noted. Sabbath is fulfilled in the new covenant on the Lord's Day. That's why we have Sunday. But it's on the first day of the week, but it's dark. That's why they have lights. And so what had happened? Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lights in the upper chamber where we were gathered. Now, Thomas Alva Edison hadn't come around, right, Sky? Sai? So there were many lights in the upper chamber where we were gathered. That means candles, right? Or some kind of natural flame of sort, whether candles and... Either candle, I guess you could say, burning with oil or something like that. So we see that reality. And people, of course, back in the day, wrote by candles and things like that when it was dark out. And then anyway, I mentioned about Eutyches. So he's preaching on till that going on. And then Eutyches gets into trouble, and Paul lays his hands on him. And Paul, when Eutyches fell out the window, Paul lays on him and he's, hey, don't worry, this guy's alive. But he goes on in chapter 11, he says, when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so they were, and so departed. So we see again, he's preaching at length, liturgy of the word. He's at, he gives the liturgy of the Eucharist because that's the breaking of the bread. And again, he's at a gathering place and there were many lights in it. Now, they don't say it was a cathedral, but it's quite clear that, as you say, a larger gathering space, which could be a rich person's house who's being good with their resources by allowing people to gather for liturgy. So I would say that Protestant brother and sister said they wouldn't recognize it. I say, yes, they would recognize it because there is a two-part template to the liturgy that Jesus Christ established. He did speak about the real presence, and it was such a difficult saying that many people turned away from him in John 6. We also see the real presence affirmed in 1 Corinthians 10, and again, as I mentioned, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 30. So, and, you know, we have the catacombs and things like that as well, various artifacts, archaeological digs, as you mentioned, Pompeii, that testify that this was going on. We have, you know, as well, with the where I mentioned the Bread of Life Discourse in John 6, the Bread of Life Discourse referring to Jesus' announcement of the Eucharist, there is an excavation there, and that's why people can have Mass there. So there are these things, if you look closely, and it's not surprising that if you go to the Holy Land and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you'll see you won't see the Protestant chart, you'll see the Orthodox and the Catholics and the sacrifice of the Mass. This is yet another attestation, evidence for the reality of the Mass, the reality of the real presence, the reality that the Mass is a true sacrifice, and that we are blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ to not only offer it anew in Him every day, but also partake of it.
Thank you.
The New Covenant Communion Sacrifice.
Thank you, Andy, for the call. We'll go to Timothy in Vancouver, Washington, listening on the great modern-day Catholic radio. Do I not have? Oh, okay. I guess I don't have him on the line. I apologize. I thought we were going to that line, but I guess we don't. So let me ask you this, Tom. One of the critiques then will be that, look, if you, one of the critiques that we get from our Protestant brothers and sisters, and I kind of hoped someone would call and raise it, and no one has raised it yet, is the critique of blasphemy and idolatry, that what we're doing at Mass is idol worship because we are, in fact, worshiping the Eucharist.
Yeah. Well, it's the Eucharist isn't a what, it's a who. It's Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and here's a basic way to look at it. You look at Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14. I've been mentioning, Cy, about Passover. There's also Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where priests would go in once a year and bring the blood of a goat and the blood of a bull, the bull blood for himself and the goat for the people, and he would take it. He'd have to do it year after year. But Jesus does it once when he ascends into heaven. So we see that the sacrifice begins on Calvary. I mean, begins on Calvary, and there's indeed the night before with his passion that begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. But then he rises from the dead like no priest had ever done. And then he ascends into the heavenly sanctuary. And we know that the sacrifice continues because it's affirmed in Hebrews 8, 1 to 3. This is Jesus Christ. He is, you know, basically the high priest of heaven. He must have something to offer. And that's what priests do. The prime function of a priest, they offer gifts and sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 affirms that. And what does Jesus offer? He offers bread and wine. Well, actually, his body and blood under the appearance of bread and wine. He's also called a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? He's back in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20, and he is proclaiming, he's so special that Abraham, after knocking off five kings, goes to him, and then he brings out bread and wine. And bread and wine by themselves can be sacrificial right stuff, pun intended. And so we see that as well. But going on, that there is not idolatry. We are encountering Jesus because Jesus says he holds his priesthood permanently. That's Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 to 27. Hebrews 8, 1 to 3, he must have something to offer because that's what priests do. He's in heaven, though. So that means his sacrifice comes in everlasting glory. It says in Hebrews 9, verses 23 to 24, that he intercedes for us now. How does he do that? Well, relative to us, it's like reminding the Father, not that the Father needs to be reminded, like, this is what I have done on behalf of my people. And in the Mass, through biblical remembrance, heaven and earth become profoundly one. We do this in remembrance of me, as drawing on the power of a past event and feeling its impact in the present. In the Old Covenant, of course, you always had new lambs. They were one and done. Eventually, priests could only serve age 30 to 50 in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, we have one high priest, although those who serve under him is Jesus Christ. His reality sacramentally, mystically becomes present to us. We don't time travel back to Calvary, but mystically he becomes present to us in a profound way because just as the Old Covenant Passover, the timelessness of the Passover, what was the blessing of Passover was not, as I mentioned, new priests, new lambs every time, but God's timeless blessing of Passover could reach all the people throughout the Old Covenant period. Now with Christ, it's even better because we have access to not simply Calvary and mystery, but because it culminated in everlasting glory, we have access to heaven. It's our window onto heaven every Mass is. And so as a result, we partake of the one Lamb of God under the appearances of body and blood, under the appearances of bread and wine, but that's Melchizedek, but really partaking, as he said, of the Last Supper, his body and blood. So we offer anew, partaking in that one sacrifice that culminates everlasting glory. He allows, it's the gift that keeps on giving. That's what the Mass is, Cy. That is how profound and beautiful it is. And we not only get to offer it anew, because it's the gift that keeps on giving, now and forever, but we also are able to partake of it and thus achieve what Jesus said, to eat his body and drink his blood, because indeed we are partaking of his flesh and blood under the appearances of bread and wine, which is according to the order of Melchizedek.
I messed up the phone lines, so I didn't get to Andy in Omaha, Nebraska, and I apologize, Andy, but Andy wanted to know if the use of Latin in the Mass really put people off, and did the vernacular help people understand the Mass better? I just want to say real quickly, Andy, I apologize for not getting to the question, but the overwhelming consensus is yes, because the vernacular Mass was greeted with great joy around the world.
I'd love to hear the words in Latin for the hoc est enim corpus meum, this is my body. I'd love to see more Latin in the newer rite myself.
But as far as the historical question, Tom, would you agree with me that the coming of the vernacular Mass in the early, in the 70s, really, was greeted
early
universally?
Early 60s?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think, and again, I think there's a whole myriad of other things I would say to Andy, such as the cultural tsunami we're going through and bad catechesis and the problems outside the Mass that impacted Catholic life apart from the newer rite itself by itself.
Thanks, Andy. I really apologize that I went to the wrong phone line. I got confused there, and that happens with me, Andy. Tom Nash, you're a great one. Thanks very much. Sorry about the Detroit Lions.
Faith, family, and football in that order, brother.
All right, right back with Mark Brumley on Catholic Answers Live.